2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Father, we thank you again for every word of God which is pure. We thank you for every word of God which is profitable and helpful to teach us, to reprimand us, to grow us more like Jesus Christ. Help us then to understand it. As we heard this morning, that we would meditate on each word, that we would ruminate over every word, and that it would become life and health to us. Help me to be faithful this afternoon. Please protect me from vain philosophies of men or empty conjecture, but instead that we would remain close to your word and what it says and interpreting scripture with scripture, that your church would be helped by it. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So last week we looked at verse 1, which is Peter's introduction of himself and just a brief word on who it was that he was writing to and the authority of the faith. Now he has a bit of a benediction, if you will, to them. He's giving them a blessing. He's wishing good things for them. He's saying not so much a direct prayer for them, but rather just a general word of blessing to them. I hope that you have grace and peace multiplied to you. That's the idea of what's being said here. I was reading one commentator on this passage, and he said, this man wrote, I think in the 1600s, and he said, it's amazing how in the modern day we've moved away from many of the blessings with which we greet one another that would happen in the days of our fathers and grandfathers. And I thought, it's interesting because we don't greet each other at all with blessings today, here 400 years later. You know, hey, how you doing? How's your mama and them? You know, but grace to you. Grace and peace be to you. It was a very common with the ancients, and even up to just a few hundred years ago, that you would greet someone with this word of blessing toward them. So that's what Peter is doing here. He's blessing them with grace and peace, and the multiplication of it, the multiplication of the grace and the peace. And he reminds them that this grace and peace and truth will only come through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So he doesn't leave off truth for blessing, but he conjoins the two importantly. So I want to draw your attention this afternoon to three points particularly found in this text. The first is the matter, which is grace and peace. The second is the measure, which is be multiplied unto you. And the third is the manner, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. First, the subject matter at hand, that of grace and peace. Wishing for grace to someone, blessing them with the multiplication of grace in their life. Grace is such a general word that it can mean many different things. It was used even among those who were outside of Christianity and even Israel. You'd say grace to you, and the idea was physical blessings, prosperity, health, all of these graces, all of these good things that might come into your life. It was a very common greeting to say grace to you. And the idea was blessings, prosperity, health. I hope you're doing well was kind of the general idea. But within the Christian context, we understand that in order for grace to be meted out, there has to be someone doing the meeting. There has to be someone who's giving the grace. It's like people who talk about creation without acknowledging the Creator. You can't say grace to someone unless you recognize that there's someone who has all power in their hand, who could do whatever he pleases with them, and instead bestows grace on them. Within the Christian circle, the blessing of grace to you implies the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. It implies that we recognize there's not only a Creator, but a Judge. It's the acknowledgement that we're all sinners, and that God and Judge would be just in giving us whatever He pleased. that if you were to crush us into dust, if evil were to cast our souls into hell, there could be no evil word spoken against him, and therefore everything good that comes to us is grace. When you wish grace to someone, you're acknowledging the reality of God, and you're acknowledging the reality of their helpless, sinful state. I wish good things for you, but I wish them because I recognize if you get them, it will all be of grace. Now, when we talk about grace, there are four groups of people in the Bible, and really throughout all history, there's been four groups of people in their relation to grace. There have been those who are in grace, but not under grace. There have been those who are under grace, but not in grace. There have been those who are neither in nor under grace. And there have been those who are both in and under grace. Here's what I mean by that. There were those who were in grace, although they were not under grace. And this is all of the Old Testament saints. We know that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. However, God's grace didn't begin at Jesus Christ. Genesis tells us Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So even though Noah wasn't under grace, he was in grace. He was in God's grace, although he was under, you might say, the law, the way that God created the time frames to work. The full revelation of grace in Jesus Christ was not the reigning, understood rule of life at that point. But there was no denying that all of their goodness and all of their blessing and all of their prospering, spiritually and physically, was a result of nothing else but the grace of God. Grace was extended to them. Noah didn't make it through the flood because of his righteousness, but because of grace. Adam and Eve were not saved by repairing their relationship with God, but because of grace. Abram wasn't called out of his homeland because of something inherently good in him, but because of grace. All throughout that Old Testament time, when the law seemed to be reigning, when it was the schoolmaster which was bringing all of God's people to Christ, when the foundation was being laid through the prophets, as we've been hearing on Sunday mornings, who begin all of their messages with "Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you," and then Jesus Christ comes on the scene, peace on earth, goodwill toward man. So the Old Testament saints were in grace, though they were not under grace. Now similarly, there were those who were under grace and yet not in grace. And this is all of those under that Old Testament dispensation, if you will, that time of law ruling evidently. I'm sorry, I've got it switched around. Those who are under grace but not in grace are those who are under this time period now when Jesus Christ has been manifest to all men. Grace has now come and shown clearly, the Scriptures tell us, to every man, and yet they will not receive it. They may be under the time period of grace. They may be in that time when grace has been released and recognized and opened and manifested to them, and yet they've not been made accepted in the beloved. They're not in Christ. And so this blessing to someone like that, grace and peace be multiplied unto you, the word of grace might be clearly understood in their minds without ever having taken effect in their heart. They know of grace. There's no excuse for them not to be in grace except for the hardness and depravity of their own hearts. And therefore, they're not in grace. Now, there were those who were neither in nor under grace. And these are all of those in the Old Testament who were outside of the covenant of Israel. Strangers to the commonwealth, as they were called in Scripture. Aliens. They didn't have the oracles of God, which were first given to the children of Israel. And they were not even among those who joined themselves to the Israelites by faith in the true God, as we read about the mixed host that went out with the Israelites from Egypt. And in all of the laws, there were laws for the children of Israel, and there were laws from the stranger that dwelt among them. But those who would not submit themselves to the law and the grace that was found in the law, they were not under grace, nor were they in grace. But really, who this letter is written to is those who are both in and under grace. Those to whom the full revelation of God's grace in Jesus Christ has been revealed and opened in this time. No longer do we see as through a veil darkly, but we've had it made open to us. We open the Word of God and we see the fullness of His covenant and His plan revealed to us. No longer any excuse left for us. And having seen that, grace has captured us. Grace has reached us. Grace has been made alive in our hearts. The grace of God, which has been revealed to all men, has specifically captivated us. We are both in and under grace. And Peter writes these people, and he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So that's a little bit of a word about grace, both in its universal and specific applications. But what of peace? What of peace? Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Well, just like grace, we can take peace to mean many things. As much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. We could talk about the peace that God calls us to with all men. We could talk about the peace that is specifically supposed to be among brothers. That God hates the one who causes division among brethren. We could talk about the peace that's been made between cultures and ethnicities as God has no longer caused there to be Greek or Jew, but we're all one in Christ. We could talk about the peace that has been made between us and God. Most importantly, that which was once enmity with God has been made peace through Jesus Christ. But when the wish for peace is bestowed as a benediction, as a blessing upon someone, I hope peace is multiplied unto you. And we're talking within the Christian context. I think most specifically, the idea of peace here is peace of conscience. The inner peace. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. That inner peace of heart and mind and conscience, that when our conscience rises up against us and says, don't you remember how evil you are? Don't you remember all the ways that you've offended God? Don't you remember how inadequate you are before God? That peace of conscience, Peter wishes for all the believers, that they would be able to respond and say, yes, but don't you remember how great a Savior I have? Don't you remember how potent the blood of Jesus Christ is? Don't you remember that the Scriptures have promised us that all those who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out? That inner peace of conscience. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 speaks of this kind of peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice and hope the glory of God. Peace with God. Love toward God whom we once hated. Obedience to a God against whom we once rebelled. Peace with God with whom we were once enemies. We've been given no longer the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Peace with God. Peace of conscience before God. The right standing with a true fear and awe of God, and at the same time, a recognition that He has, by His sovereign right, declared Himself to be a Father to us. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I don't think it inconsequential or accidental that grace comes before peace. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. For those who imagine that they can obtain peace with God through their righteousness, for those who imagine that there can be peace with God maybe without righteousness, for those who imagine that there can be an inner peace within their mind and their heart and their conscience toward God, and yet grace has not affected their hearts, they do not recognize the peace of which Peter is speaking here. The peace that only comes after grace. In the book of Psalms, chapter 34 and verse 14, the psalmist spoke of peace. He said, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." The seeking of peace, this pursuing after peace, comes under the umbrella of departing from evil and doing good. And we know that there is no way to depart from evil and to do good except through the sovereign working of God's grace in the heart of man. We know that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. We know that all that is done outside of faith is sin. We know that man's heart is deceitful above all things. We know that man's heart, as in the book of Genesis, is described as being continually evil from his youth up. And so the man whom grace has captured his heart, who has now been enlivened from his deadness to do that which is good, to forsake that which is evil, peace comes to that man. This idea that's been dubbed easy believism, this mechanical doctrine of salvation, as if 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, grants you peace with God without any listing of the Spirit where it will, without any grace working upon the hearts whom God chooses to work upon, does not understand the biblical concept of peace. This peace with God, this peace of conscience, only comes after grace. Thomas Adams made a very good point on this passage of Scripture in speaking of grace and peace. He said, when Peter wishes for their grace and peace, he's wishing for what's best for them, really. Because he recognizes that our two main enemies in this world are sin and a condemning conscience. Above all else, this is what every man struggles with externally and internally. Sin and a condemning conscience. Peter wishes the best for his audience, namely, grace to answer sin and peace to answer the condemning conscience. The so-called prosperity preachers of our day, who spend so much of their time and energy and resources wishing for their people, their hearers, to have fatter checkbooks, fancier cars, larger houses, healthier bodies. Really don't wish what's best for their hearers. Those things will all burn up. Those things will all turn to dust. Peter wishes for true prosperity. He preaches a real prosperity gospel. He wants grace to deliver from sin and peace to deliver from a condemning conscience. The man who has that, though he has nothing else in this world, is truly a happy and blessed man. So that's the matter of grace and peace. What about the measure? That it would be multiplied. Not just grace, but grace upon grace. Not just peace, but peace after peace. Grace and peace multiplied unto you. Once again, Thomas Adams, that old Puritan, said, "For the goods of this world, the best point of arithmetic is division. For God has said it is better to give than to receive. But for heavenly and unperishing graces, the best point is multiplication." That grace and peace would be multiplied to you. For earthly goods, give them away. Count them as dung. Let them go. Let goods, as Martin Luther said, go, this mortal life also. But let grace and peace be multiplied. This is necessary, even for the believer. This isn't just a wish for something better than that which is already sufficient. But it's a wish for that which, without it, we would be completely undone. You see, there's never a point in the believer's life and walk in which we've outgrown our need for grace. There's never a point in the believer's life where we've moved beyond the need of grace. We must have grace multiplied, increased, continuing in our life. In fact, when you think about the way that multiplication works, the longer we go, the more there is, and the more it would seem we need. Have you ever found that to be true in your own life? Maybe you were saved a year and you look back and you say, "Wow, I've really learned a lot and come a long way. I bet I'm halfway to where I need to be." Then after about 10 years, you say, "I had no idea how much I didn't know back then. I'm probably only 10% of the way now after 10 years of where I need to be." Then you go about 40 years and you're like, "I'm not at 1% yet." The further along in grace you go, the more you recognize your need for grace. The more sins you put to death in your life, it's like that old mythology about you cut one head off and two more grow back in its place. The believer recognizes grace must be multiplied for him. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 5 through 10. Tells us, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." That sounds great, John. So you're saying once I'm saved I never sin again, right? Whew, glad to hear that. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Confession, confession, confession. Repentance, repentance, repentance. A begging day after day after day for grace, grace, grace. Oh God, that grace would be multiplied unto me. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Daily, daily, multiplied grace is necessary. And we must seek to multiply grace and peace. Yes, we understand that grace by very definition is a monergistic work of God that He must do in our heart. But for the believer whose heart has been enlivened by grace, who has been given this peace with God, there's an understanding that we must follow after it. We must do those things which pertain to it. One more time, let me quote Thomas Adams. He says, "You lend one money. If he comes and tenders the principal without interest, you grudge at it. Yet God lends you grace, and you come at last with, Lord, behold thine own. You know the reward. Cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness." As he draws on that parable of our Lord Jesus. We lend and expect to receive back with interest. God gives us grace and we're content to be lukewarm. We receive grace. What else do I need? As those heretics in Paul's day said, let us in that grace may abound. But no, we must seek that grace would be multiplied. We just finished the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, Peter seems to almost quote Psalm 34:14, which we already read. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Seek after peace. Follow after those things which pertain to peace and to grace. There are many who profess to have received grace and yet never seem to try to follow after the multiplication of grace. They're happy with a single giving, as it were. They're content with once having received grace. I did that one time. Yeah, I said that prayer. Yeah, I walked that aisle. Yeah, once I did that, but there's no multiplication of grace in their life. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16 so eloquently speaks of that church which was in this state in Laodicea when Jesus told them, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Why? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I don't need any grace. I've got everything I need. I received grace. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Oh God, give me grace again. Give me more grace. Multiply your grace. Don't be that stagnant Christian. That lukewarm pond with algae growing on the top because there's no living water running underneath. Happy to have received grace once, never again to feel the blowing of the Spirit across your heart and life. But as we've been hearing in Psalm chapter 1, the one leads to another. And many times those who are stagnant and lukewarm come to the point that they're not stagnant but rebellious. In fact, they become so full of themselves, so full of sin and iniquity and rebellion that they can't be filled with grace. There's no room for it. This is who Paul talked about in Romans chapter 1. When in that famous passage as he lays bare the iniquity of all natural men, he talks about men who are full in Romans chapter 1 and verses 29 through 32. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They're multiplying their sins to themselves. They're filling to the brim and, yea, overflowing with their sins. There's no room for grace and peace to be multiplied in their life because self and sin and backbiting and divisions are overflowing in their life. These are those who are so full of sin they cannot possibly increase in grace and peace. Those who come to God must come empty. Lastly, the manner with which grace and peace might be multiplied to us. And that is through the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. The means, the method, the manner by which grace and peace will be multiplied in our hearts and in our lives will only be through the knowledge of God. And all those who do not know God will be judged for it. The Scriptures are replete again and again with such statements to this end. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Psalm chapter 9 and verse 10. And they that know Thy name will put their trust in Thee. For Thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek Thee. Hosea chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. We just finished up a couple of months ago on Sunday morning. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, it was common among the ancients that there would be those who would greet one another, even among the pagans outside of Christianity or Israel or any even form of monotheistic religiosity, who would greet each other, grace and peace, without realizing that there was no grace and there was no peace. They were among those who were saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. They were wishing for peace upon those whom they were greeting, and there was no knowledge of God. Surely there may have been peace in the town. There may have been peace among neighbors. There may have been peace among businessmen. But there was no peace with God. That flaming sword would still come against them in the final day for not having known God. God still had a controversy with them that there was no knowledge of God in their hearts and mind. And just as we said, the Christian never reaches a point when he's had enough grace. So we will never reach a point where we've learned enough of God that it's sufficient for us. We have enough knowledge of God. The pastor mentioned this morning, someone, it's not my season of life to read the Bible. It's always the Christian season of life to read the Bible. We've never reached a point where right now I've got all the knowledge I need. Let me take care of X, Y, and Z, and then hopefully later on in my life I can get back to knowing more about God. Let me go plow my field first. Let me go bury my father. Let me go marry my wife. Jesus' response was that the dead will bury the dead. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 19, we read that the knowledge that we have of God must pass our minds and affect our hearts. Ephesians 3:19, he's praying that they would be able to comprehend the love of God. He says, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. You can go to every seminary that's out there. You can sit under the best professors available. Papa Scott, you can earn a double doctorate at one of these seminaries and not know the love of Christ, amen, which passes knowledge, which goes past the mind and into the heart. The manner that grace and peace is multiplied for the believer is through this effectual knowledge that is given by the opening of the mind by the Holy Spirit. Once again, it's that monotheistic work. It's that work that God does by Himself in our minds and hearts to give us this knowledge. It's the knowledge that passes knowledge. And lastly, he says, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, and I would tell you, as the Scriptures have consistently told you, that there is no way to know God without knowing Jesus. It's an oxymoron to talk about a Judeo-Christian theology. The Jews don't know God if they don't know Jesus. This idea the Indians worship the Great Spirit and the Muslims worship Allah and we're all worshiping the same God, we just see Him in different ways. No! There's no way to know God without knowing Jesus.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. Jesus makes this expressly clear. Be done with this nonsense about Jesus was a good teacher but He wasn't the Son of God. No, if He wasn't the Son of God, He was a liar. He was a false teacher. He was a wicked man. But He wasn't. He was the Son of God. He was God incarnate. And in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, He makes the claim of Himself, all things are delivered unto Me of My Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomever the Son will reveal Him. You won't know God unless the Son reveals Him to you. There's no other way to Him. John chapter 14 and verse 7. If ye had known Me, ye should have known My Father also. And from henceforth ye know Him and have seen Him. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You can't know God unless you know Jesus. You can't have grace and peace multiplied unto you unless you know God. The door to all of it is Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. The living Word. My wish for everyone here is that grace and peace would be multiplied unto you. But I have to tell you that that's an impossible wish unless you know Jesus. Not just know Him, but are known of Him. Not just have a knowledge of Him, but an acknowledgement that He is both Lord and Christ. And so I would command you with the gospel command once again, if you have not yet submitted to the gospel message, command is to you. Repent and believe the gospel. And for those of you who have, that you'd seek after it, that you'd follow after those things which make for peace and for grace, that you would desire and work and study that grace and peace might be multiplied in your life, that you wouldn't be the stagnant, lukewarm one who eventually becomes the rebellious scorner, but that you would be the true disciple, following in the footsteps of Jesus, learning more of Him, and that as a result of that, grace and peace might be multiplied in your hearts and your lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for the grace which was given to us. Oh Father, we recognize that if it were works, it would be no more grace. We recognize that it's by grace that we have been saved through faith, and that is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We recognize that like Noah, all our righteousnesses are an outflow of the fact that we found grace in Your sight. And we're so grateful for that. Continue to show us our need for grace to be multiplied in our own hearts and lives. Save us from a haughty, arrogant, presumptuous spirit that imagines that we are at a less need of grace than we once were. For we recognize we need more grace. Give it to us by Your Spirit. We thank You for that promise that You do, and will continue to through all our life. Be with us as we go our separate ways this afternoon, that You might grant peace and grace to each one here. Pray for those who are outside of Christ, that the glorious light of the gospel might be shined on their hearts. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.